begins by saying the Proverbs of Solomon, a son of David, king of Israel. The Jews often refer to their scriptures in three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or as they would say, the Torah, the Nebeim, and the Ketubim. Same thing, but in Hebrew. The writings comprise the Psalms and what is known as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, one of the books is the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, who wrote three poetic books: the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Proverbs. Back in the good old days of Israel, there were people known as sages or wise men, and you'll see references to them in Isaiah and in Proverbs. The wise men had an incredible function. They were there to advise kings on pragmatic approaches to solving problems. And they were also there to instruct the younger generation, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord, to instruct them. The sayings of the wise are of the sages, and we'll find reference to them here. As we noticed, it is written by Solomon, the third king of Israel, the one who really brought Israel to its economic glory. The first king of Israel was Saul, the second king was, and the third king was Solomon. Solomon, as we said, brought the kingdom to its pinnacle when it was the united kingdom before the division after his son. And then there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was a split in the kingdom. And Solomon brought it to that pinnacle. And we really should begin the book of Proverbs actually back in 1 Kings. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 for just a moment. And look at verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 29 tells us, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all men of the East, which is an important scripture because the proverb has its home in the East. There were not just Jewish proverbs, there were Babylonian proverbs, Egyptian proverbs. But these proverbs were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was wiser than all of them in the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. This guy was talented. Now, we only have one of his songs, the Song of Solomon, but he had 1,005. He described plant life. You can read about that in Ecclesiastes a little bit, in Proverbs, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. The word proverb means a short, pithy, compact saying that expresses a truth, sort of like an epigram or a maxim. And you see that they are set up in couplets. As you just look and scan the pages of the first couple chapters of Proverbs, they're written in couplets. There is no rhyme nor meter to them. They are not written like the poetry that we are used to, where you have rhyme and meter and you have the end of the words, every other stanza rhyming with each other. That is American, or that is English poetry. Hebrew poetry was different. They never rhymed words, they rhymed thoughts, or they contrasted thoughts. This is known as thought parallelism or Hebrew parallelism. And there's different forms, and you'll see all of them as we go through. It's not important that you know the forms. It's important, though, that you understand how they're written to see if it's drawing a synthesis or a contrast. And so the first kind of parallelism is known as synonymous parallelism. The first couplet and the second couplet. The first and the second stanzas are linked together. And one simply braces the second, or the first, excuse me. Then you have antithetic parallelism, or parallelism by contrast. And you find many of these in the Proverbs. Example might be, the righteous man will live for generations, but the wicked shall die, on and on. There's a contrast there, and there are several chapters that are nothing but contrasting the wicked and the righteous. And then finally, there is what is called synthetic parallelism. That is, the second stanza, or even the third and fourth, develop the first. You have a statement being made, and the subsequent statement or statements develops and enlarges upon that theme. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. As you've already seen in the first few verses, there is the mention of the young. I think if there was one audience that the book of Proverbs was targeted to, it would be young folks. To give them discernment, discipline, and wisdom. Understanding and insight. And you see a lot of references to the young, especially to the young man. And I find it interesting because it does seem that when a person is younger, he knows it all. Look at how the young person rebels against the advice of a parent or an authority figure. Yeah, right. I understand. Great. Let me go now. Not wanting to listen to it. And it seems as the older or as the wiser, let's say, one gets, because wisdom does not always come with age, unfortunately. There are many older people that are still infantile in their reasoning and in their relationship. However, characteristic of youth is that lack of wisdom, that naivete, and that thought that says, I know it all. As a person grows older and becomes wiser, he himself realizes that he doesn't know all that much, and he is amazed at how much he doesn't know and how he got by on knowing so little. That's a mark of wisdom and maturity. And a person like that is always thirsting after more wisdom. Look at verse 5. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. It's a mark of maturity. And let the discerning get guidance. So there's a real message to the young, to guide the young along the right paths of life and wisdom. By the way, there are 31 of these wonderful proverbs in this book, and I would recommend a daily reading of the book of Proverbs, one proverb a day. I have made it a habit of mine for some time now. In my daily reading, not only do I read other portions of the scripture and go through books, I always meditate on one chapter of Proverbs every day. Start on any day, and just whatever day it is, pick that proverb. If you're starting on the 14th day of the month, read Proverbs 14. You'll find that most months of the year have 31 days. And you'll have 31 proverbs. If you have 30 days in the month, read a couple at the end. If you have 28 days like February, then you'll have a whole feast on the last day of the month. And I'll guarantee you, as you apply yourself to this wisdom literature, that the Holy Spirit will do amazing things. You will be able to recognize the fool in life, the wise man, the enemy, the friend, the sluggard, by just immersing yourself in these truths. And because they are written in poetic form, they are like little bombs. They're compact little truths that explode in your brain. And that's why I believe the Holy Spirit chose to make these truths in poetic form. Because you read them, and it's a lifetime of experience in a tiny sentence. And how many times have you found yourself reading a proverb and thinking, well put. Yeah, the credit goes to the Holy Spirit. Well put, lifetime of experience as God moved through men, and this one Solomon, to put it into a tiny little nugget. Look back at verse 2. Key word, for attaining wisdom. That word is used some 40 times in this book. And discipline, a word that is used 26 times. The word wisdom should be clarified. The word in Hebrew is chokhmah, which literally means to have a skill. We don't think of it quite that often today, but it was important in those days that you have a skill. In ancient Israel, they were into low-tech trades, not high-tech trades like today. If our society collapsed, we are so dependent upon our society. And if our society collapsed, most of us wouldn't know what to do. We don't have the trade, the hands-on farm labor kind of trades that they had in the Old Testament. And that is how the word is often used, to understand or to have chokmah, wisdom, a skillful trade and discipline. Turn back just for a moment to Exodus chapter 28. Now we're working our way through. And Gino, you might win this bet tonight. Exodus 28. Look at verse 1. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all of the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron. Those people who God gave wisdom in their trade to be able to sew. Same word, chokmah. Turn over to chapter 31. Look at how the word is used. And the Lord said to Moses, I have chosen Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Listen to these words. With skill, ability, knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, and to cut and set stones in wood and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, the son of, and all these guys, same kind of a thing, craftsmen and to have skill. So the word chokmah means to have a skill, but used in the book of Proverbs, it means having the skill to live right. It does not mean to have a trade, although the word developed from that. In context of Proverbs, it means living skillfully. Or we could translate it, be an expert at godly living. Be an expert at godly living. If you are going to aspire to any one thing in life, aspire to be godly, as Paul said in the New Testament. Give yourselves over to righteousness and godliness. What a wonderful thing it would be to be called an expert at godliness. What is it that you're aspiring toward, that your goals in life are, that you're wanting to attain? What expertise are you seeking after? How about becoming skillful and becoming an expert in godliness? And that's what the context is, for attaining wisdom. Excellence, skill in godliness, and discipline for attaining words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. You will find that this word discipline, it will be used a lot of times in the book of Proverbs. It is also translated, same word, but it's translated to chasten or to spank. To chasten with the view of restoration. And so Solomon will use it many times in raising up kids. He'll say, dads, discipline your children. And therein you see the heart of the Lord for raising children, that it's not to punish them, it's not punitive, it is corrective. It's to discipline them, to restore them, to correct behavior. For acquiring a disciplined, prudent life, for doing what is right and just and fair. That's important, especially in a day of relativism. When your sociologic or sociologist professor will tell you that there is no absolute, there is no base authority for right and wrong, that everything must be measured in cultural context, and you have no right to push your religious or cultural mandate or imperative on anybody else. What's right for the Zulu might not be right for the Aborigine. What's right for the Christian might not be right for the other person. And so you are being challenged with no absolutes. It's relative completely upon the culture. It's real interesting. Walter Martin was arguing one night or debating one night on television this whole issue with a gentleman who gave this big spiel, and Walter Martin said, all right, it is in the 1940s and I'm the head of the Gestapo, and by the way, the man who was debating him was a Jewish sociologist. He said, I'm the head of the Gestapo and you are teaching sociology at the University of Berlin, and I come to you and I say, tomorrow morning the Führer has given a command. that you will be taken out and shot. How do you respond? And all of a sudden, the conversation turned because it became personal now and not theoretical. You have no right to shoot me. Why? According to my cultural imperative, all of us Nazis believe it's fine, and in our culture, it is just and right to kill you as a Jew. How do you respond? And the guy, you have no right. And he got the point. Right and wrong is dictated only by the one who created those two elements, and that is God Himself. And because He has the power to create the earth and spin it around and toss it out into the universe and keep it in perfect organization and symmetry, He has the right to choose what's right and wrong. And when you have the power to create your own universe and spin it around in perfect order, then you can choose your own version of right and wrong. Until then, you're stuck in His universe, pal. You're on His real estate. And whether you like it or not, He has told us plainly, and may I say lovingly, to your best interest, what is right and what is wrong. He doesn't impose an imperative upon you to restrict you, but to bring you to complete fulfillment. He knows what's best. He knows what will best make you tick, and what is right and what is wrong. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. So you older Christians, take note. This book is for you. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Now, we have just covered the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to instruct the young, to instruct the wise, to give understanding in proverbs and parables, sayings and riddles, or literally allegories, of the wise. Now, implicit within those words is the obvious injunction to give ourselves to studying the Word of God. You find in this book so often the exhortation to search the Scriptures and for the truths of the Word like fine silver or gold. If you want to be rewarded in your study of the Word, search after it diligently. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. Paul said, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. So when somebody says, well, what does the Bible say about this? You don't have to be caught saying, oh, I don't know. I don't know that much of the Bible. That's being in a state of being ashamed. And if you are an older Christian and you've walked with the Lord, and you've heard from Roger tonight how there's Christians and people and countries that don't have the Bible, it's a shame to not know biblical principles about your life. Proverbs is full of them. Now here's the key verse to the entire book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. What a contrast. Now there's a perfect example of antithetic parallelism. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. You can never gain spiritual knowledge of any sort until you start at the right place. And the place to start is with the fear of the Lord, which means a healthy reverence for the Lord. You are revering God. It doesn't mean you're cringing and shaking like in the Wizard of Oz. It means that you reverence the Lord. You recognize His holiness, His majesty. You recognize your sinfulness, and you respect that position of the Lord. When the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and God said, don't let the children of Israel come too close, lest I smite them. King James, old King James, smite them. You can't replace that word. And they were afraid. They said, we're afraid of the Lord. Moses says, now don't be afraid of the Lord, but instead, God is desiring that you have a fear of the Lord to keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid that He's going to come and pounce on you, but have a healthy reverence for the Lord to keep you from sin. The beginning of knowledge, and we'll find out later on the beginning of wisdom, is to fear the Lord. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. There's two ways to learn the consequences of sin and a path away from God. Number one, walk the path away from God, the thorny path, all on your own, and pay the bitter consequences. Or, if you haven't walked the thorny path of sin, believe God and His Word. Believe Him right here. Now, in other words, I'm saying you've got the easy way and the hard way. Unfortunately, we often learn best the hard way. But you don't have to learn the hard way. You know, without ever having done it, that if you jump into a fire, you will be consumed and you will burn. Now, you can just believe that. Or you can say, nope, got to test it. And get wiped out. You can decide that you really don't know if the law of gravity applies in your own life, and so you're going to jump off a building. Splat. A wise person will take the experiences of other people, look at the end of the path that they have walked, get counsel from the one who knows everything, all things, and will walk along the path that the Father has chosen. You can choose that direction or you can choose the hard way. Fools, and that's another key word, by the way, in this book. You see it often. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. A foolish person is a person who says, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me about discipline. Don't tell me how to live my life. You have no right. That person is a fool. I didn't make it up. God said it. And they despise wisdom. They despise discipline. They don't want the counsel. I heard of a story of a man driving along, got a flat tire, he pulled off, and he happened to pull up next to an insane asylum. He started took the tire off of his car and took the hubcap off, laid it down, and took the four nuts off the tire. It was jacked up. Put the four nuts in the hubcap so that he wouldn't lose them. However, unwittingly, he turned the hubcap over and the nuts fell into the sewer, the side of the road. Now, all the time, there was a man inside the asylum on the other side of the fence watching, just standing there, you know, watching the whole thing. And he's going, oh, no, now what do I do? The guy who had the flat tire. And the guy inside the insane asylum said, you know, I got an idea. If you took one lug nut from all of your tires and put it on, you'd have enough. You'd have three on each tire and you'd have enough strength in that tire to get you to a station. You could buy a few more lugs. The guy thought, that's amazing. Why didn't I think of that? You're in the insane asylum and I'm outside and I didn't think of that. And the guy said, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. The book of Proverbs keeps you from stupidity. It allows you the fact that we may be crazy, but it will keep you from stupid moves by giving you the wisdom of God. And so meditate on them. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. What beautiful poetic language to describe a father's instruction and a mom's instruction to the kids. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. There's sort of a motion going on here. There's sort of a progression. It's as if in verse 8 and 9, the kid's at home, and his mom and dad sit him down. He said, now, son, here's the advice. Here's how to live. And has trained this child in the ways of God. And then verse 10 is the day that he goes out of the house, out in public life. And my son, or if sinners entice you, do not give in to them or consent thou not, as King James says. I think of Joseph. What a perfect person to apply to this scripture. Joseph was taken as a captive. He was taken to Egypt. And as he was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife came to Joseph every day and said, lie with me. Go to bed with me. My husband's gone. He doesn't pay attention to me. And he repeatedly would not consent. And because he said no the first time, it was easier the second time and the third time. And he had said it so often that one day when Potiphar's wife came up to him, she grabbed him and said, lie with me. Come to bed with me. And he was so used to saying no to enticing sinfulness that he ran out of the house stark naked and left the cloak sitting in her hands. He would rather be embarrassed than lose his integrity and his dignity. And so he split, streaked out of the house. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. Now, this person has a plan, a progression of accumulating things through thievery or oppression. And it seems like this is great to share with the young, because young kids just get into all sorts of mischief. I don't know where they invent these things. And I'm speaking from experience. I invented all sorts of stupid, kooky things to do. And would to God that I would have listened to good counsel from the beginning. These verses are sort of a picture of part of my early life. I decided to run with the wrong crowd. My parents said, you know what? I don't like that guy. I think he's going to get you into trouble. Oh, come on, man. You're trying to cramp my style. And I had all sorts of excuses. They were right. They were dead right. They had discernment. And I got in with the wrong crowd, and we eventually one thing led to another, till finally I found myself in jail with three felony charges for grand theft, breaking and entering, and something else I can't remember. Just as a little kid, I was 15 years old, and I'm being tried as an adult. Now remember what we just mentioned and what Proverbs illustrates. A fool despises wisdom. You can learn the hard way or the easy way. I had to learn the hard way. I really was an idiot. That's the best word to describe my whole life. I was a blatant idiot. Stupid. In fact, you notice the word simple in the book of Proverbs. This could also be translated stupid. It's the opposite of wisdom, discretion, discernment. I remember sitting there as I'm getting fingerprinted thinking, I'm so stupid. I wouldn't listen. Oh, but I tell you what, I started listening then. But even then I didn't listen. After a period of months, I started going right back to the same old stupid stuff. Until I was empty and alone, lonely as could be, in a little apartment up in San Jose, California. Thinking, this is stupid. I turned on TV, Billy Graham was there. And I looked at him and I thought, this is probably stupid too. And it happened to be the wisest thing I could ever do. As he said, I'd like hundreds of you to come forward. I'd like to pray with you and give you some literature. Obviously, I couldn't do it at that time because I was sitting behind a television set. And as soon as he said that, I thought, whew, I'm glad I'm watching TV. I'm safe. As soon as I said that, he said, you're watching television, can have the same opportunity. And I thought, that's no fair. And I cashed in my simplicity or my stupidity. And I said, Lord, I'm willing to accept whatever you have for me. Now, you can learn the hard way or the easy way. I learned the hard way. But I knew a kid who happened to be in a musical group I was in as a young Christian. And we were always telling him, oh, you're so blessed to have grown up in a Christian home and not have done the stupid things that we've done. But every now and then, this guy would listen to the glowing testimonies of certain individuals. And it seems that when people give testimonies, they go out of their way to paint the ugliest picture of their old life. And they spend 55 minutes telling what a wretch they were, and they spend about 5 seconds saying, oh, yeah, the Lord saved me. Isn't that neat? Yeah, everybody claps. As if they spent an hour glorifying the flesh and just a few seconds glorifying the Lord. And this guy would hear all of these things. And it seemed that when a person would tell their testimony, the worse the testimony was, you know, I killed 4 people. Ooh, people would respond to that. And Johnny was sitting there saying, you know, these people respond more when your sin is gross. And so I remember him coming to us saying, you know, I never had the opportunity to taste the world like you guys tasted it. We said, opportunity? To taste the world? To taste that kind of sin and that kind of stupidity? Yeah, well, you know, I bet if I tasted that and really did those things, then I'd really know what a great thing it is to serve the Lord. I said, now that's very logical. That's like saying, I've got to jump in that fire to know it's hot. I said, Johnny, I appreciate your vulnerability in sharing these thoughts, but rebuke them. Stick with the Lord. You're blessed. You've been raised with two godly parents. He said, yeah, you're right. But as time went on, I saw him with that attitude slowly progressing, thinking, well, I got to learn the hard way. And he went back and he went back and he went back, and it got worse and worse and worse. I trust, I don't know, but I trust that God has brought him around today. But I don't know. Learn the right way. Follow the path of wisdom. God has clearly marked it out and said, this is the right way. Walk you in it. And it is only a folly to think you know more than the Creator who made you. Verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. You see that? Don't even set foot on their path. This means separation. If you wanted to write one theme over that verse, it means separation from the world. Come out from among them, 2 Corinthians tells us, and be separate. God is a holy God. God wants holy people. Jesus said, I pray for these. Not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would preserve them from the evil one, that you'd keep them from the evil one. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray that. Deliver us from the evil one. It's part of our prayer life. Separation. What we mean by separation is that you make a difference. You're different from the rest of the people around you. You choose to bear the shame, if need be, for the name of Christ, but you're going to be different. You're not going to try to fit in like everybody else and be hep like everybody else just because everybody else is doing it. Holiness, separation, means you will be different. You'll be like Christ at any expense. It's not easy. That's what separation is. Unfortunately, through history, people have gotten a wrong idea of what separation means. They think, well, separation means that we must lock ourselves away in a building apart from society. We'll be monastic. We'll be isolationists. And there came a period of time, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, when monasticism arose and people thought they had to get away, join a monastery, join a convent, and really be holy, get away from people. However, they found that that didn't work. Martin Luther, who was one of those monastic monks, said that temptation was so great, even though he was isolated from the world, that the old nature still existed. And Martin Luther writes of the times he flogged himself with a whip when he was lusting, or that some of the monks would throw themselves literally into thorny bushes every time they had an attack of lust. Well, I guess you could always tell if a brother's been lusting or not. He's all beat up. Boy, you're really bloody. You've really had a lustful evening, haven't you? But throwing yourself into a bush or beating yourself didn't cure it. The old nature was still present. You can lock yourself up in any monastery, but the old man is still there. And thoughts can come into your mind. In fact, it can be worse. Jesus never said, separate yourself from the world. In fact, it was his design that we live next to the filth and the grime of this world, but not do it. Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. He sat with them, he ate with them, but he didn't do what they did. He was separated, yet he loved them. He was in the world, but not of the world. He wasn't like the world, but being in the world next to them, the light could shine much brighter. It doesn't do any good to lock a bunch of lights away in a building and tell the rest of the world, well, go 400 miles east and you'll find the brightness burning. A light shines in the darkest places. Be a light in the midst of the filth of the world, just don't be of it. That's separation. So don't go along with them. Don't set your foot on their paths, as Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Verse 16, their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net In full view of all the birds, these men lie in wait for their own blood. He's saying that they are less intelligent than birds because they spread their net for their own feet out in broad, right as they're doing it, right out in broad daylight, as they're on their way to their evil. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Mark that upcoming executive, yuppie to be. Don't extend yourself for wealth's sake, especially for that which is ill-gotten. You'll find out later on in Proverbs, he says, don't work to get rich. Don't work, strain yourself to get rich. It's not worth it. Life's too short. Better priorities than that. Now look at verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. A common poetic device was to personify a virtue like wisdom. And you will see wisdom as a woman. And you'll see how she is described as a woman standing on the street corners, speaking to the youths as they go by, trying to give them herself wisdom to turn from the way of public life, public nonsense, stupidity, great word, stupidity. Turn from stupidity. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. There where the youth congregate, there where people congregate, where business is transacted, where the city has come together. And now the virtues and the values that you have grown up with are now tested. Wisdom is crying out. There's two voices. The voice of folly saying, come over here. Seek after this. Seek immediate fulfillment in sexuality. Seek immediate fulfillment in getting rich. Seek immediate fulfillment in this thing apart from the will of God. That's one voice. And the other voice is the voice of wisdom saying, don't do it. Don't set your foot on the path. Choose this path. Make it easy on yourself. This is God's will for your life. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? Good question. And I apply it to myself. And that's really what the Lord did when I came to Him. As I sat in that little room, that little bedroom in San Jose, and I looked over my life, I thought, I've done so many stupid things. I've wasted so many years taking drugs, doing my worldly rock and roll music, seeking after this, all of my satanic astral projection, and I've got nothing to show for it. That is stupidity. And as God was touching my heart, here's the question. Okay, fine, you admit it. That's great. How long will you continue in that? How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? It was at that point that God said, give up. Throw in the towel. Come to me. I'll change your life. I'll give you new garments. I'll give you my wisdom. If you had responded, she says, to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look to me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Now this is wisdom speaking. Keep that in mind. Wisdom is saying, I offered myself to you, but now it's too late. Now you're in a place where wisdom does you no good. I will laugh at your calamity. Because, and here's the bottom line, verse 29, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear, to respect, to reverence, to trust the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways. God, through the prophet, said to the people of Israel, turn ye, for why would you die in your sins? He said to Moses, see, I have set before you this day life and death. Choose life. but he always sets a choice. I do believe that a person can get to a point where he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ's authority over his or her life so long that they turn into what the Bible calls reprobate. Ever heard the term? Beyond feeling. Beyond feeling. Beyond the ability to turn. It says in Romans, and God gave them over to a debased mind. Reprobate mind. God gave them up. I've had enough, I give you up. Remember the scripture we read this morning. The sin of the Amorites is not yet full or in full measure. There came a time when it was. God was patient, but then there was a time when God cut off his patience. There is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. Now, we don't know when that line is, but if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, you are playing with dangerous stuff by holding it off, by saying, no, I don't need to listen to that. I don't need that kind of discipline, that kind of reproof. Now, while there's feeling in your heart, give in to the Lord's call on your life. While there's just an inkling, if that's all there is, of conviction in your heart, if you can just barely hear the voice of the Spirit, listen to Him. Because there is a time, sad as it may seem, when God can give up. I don't know when that is. I've never had God say, don't pray for a person, I pray for anybody. But you know what? God told Jeremiah not to pray for people. Jeremiah said, Lord, I pray for these people, started interceding, and God said, stop it. When you cry to me, I will not hear you. Pray for these people no more. God knew that time. God has never instructed me like that. I hope he never does. But what a tragic thing it would be to spurn the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. When he says, I will change you, I will give you wisdom, I will make your path straight. Verse 32, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But, whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. The payoff of listening to the voice of God, to the voice of wisdom, to the voice of the Scripture. Whoever listens to me, that's what I'll do. He'll be at ease, live in safety. Whoever doesn't listen to me will eat the fruit of their own ways. I will give them over to their own ways. God said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. What a choice. It doesn't even seem like there really is much of a choice, does it? I mean, God says, I'll give you all this, and this is what's going to happen on your own. I'm not going to do it to you. You're going to do it to yourself. Make the choice. Hard choice. Really? It's a hard choice? When God offers you so much? It's like the man I heard about in Missouri who was sentenced to go to the gas chamber or to have capital punishment. They found out in court that for some reason either he didn't do it or they were going to simply repudiate the charge against him, and they took it away. He was cleared. He wasn't indicted. They came to him with a piece of paper in prison. The guard said, you've been acquitted. You don't have to die. You can go free. And the man said, no. I'm not going to go free. This hasn't been a fair trial, and you guys are trying to... I refuse this pardon. And he was killed. You hear that and you think, what a fool. Pardon was given to him free. No. And I agree with you, it is foolish. But how foolish is it when a person hears the gospel or has heard the gospel? Perhaps some of you have heard the gospel for years, some of you, and you've never really accepted Jesus Christ. Oh, you've been getting religious lately. It's a far cry from the wisdom of God that God says, come to me, let me change you. There is only one name under heaven given, the scripture says, by which we must be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And His hand is going out to you, and it will go out to you, but today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord tonight, I'm challenging you to have the guts to say, Lord, I turn from my sins, I repent, and I come to You. Would you all bow your heads and pray with me toward that end? Lord, I thank You for the many men and women in this room who know You personally and who have come out to get the wisdom of the Scripture. They may be young Christians or older, and yet they have come to gain wisdom. Thank You for bringing all of us together tonight for fellowship and to be challenged. May we embrace that challenge. And Lord, we all pray that if there are people tonight who are sitting amongst us who don't know You personally, that You'd reach out to them in Your love, in Your concern, in Your compassion. As Your voice is going out to them like the voice of wisdom, I pray that they would respond to Your voice. Lord, I know that You love them so much. And as you continue to pray, if you do not know the Lord, let me say that there is nothing you have done that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. He will completely wipe away your past. He will set your feet upon solid ground. I guarantee it. He will change you. This is not a self-help program. I'm talking about the person of Jesus Christ. If you would accept Him tonight, I'm not saying join a church or become religious. I'm saying come and know Jesus. If you'd accept Him tonight, He would take you at that place, and He will change you. You'll become His child by faith, and He'll just radically change your life.